He had to give me this little note who to preach at tonight. So if your name's on here, I'm sorry, but you're in for it. A couple months ago, there were these four ladies, and they were driving down a highway in Washington, Highway 21. And a cop got behind their car and flipped on the lights, pulled them over. And as the officer was approaching the car, he already heard this sweet old lady asking some questions. You know, "Officer, was I going too fast? Was I going too fast? I'm so sorry." And the officer politely responded, "No, you aren't going too fast. As a matter of fact, you are going really, really slow. You know, you're on a highway and you're going maybe a little over 20 miles an hour. What's going on?" And so she goes, "Well, officer, I thought that was the speed limit." And he thought for a minute, he goes, "Okay, no, this is Highway 21. 21 is just the name of the highway. That's not the speed limit. The speed limit is 65. And so he said, "Oh, okay, well then I'll pick up the pace." And so he said, "That'd be great. But before you go, I glance at these three ladies that are in the car with you, and they look terrified. They are white as sheets. What's going on? Are they okay?" And she goes, she looks around, and she goes, "They'll be fine. We just got off Highway 165, but they're going to be fine. Just give them a minute." You know, these preacher jokes aren't that funny, but I figure if that's where we start, we can only go up from there. It can only get better, okay? And I don't think the lesson this evening would necessarily help these ladies with fearlessness. I don't think so. But the fact of the matter is that fear is one of the biggest problems in the world today. So our society is obsessed with fear. And if you track the industries and the growth of industries since 9/11, fear has become a multi-billion dollar a year industry. But that doesn't mean fear is anything new. It's really not. Fear's been around a long time. As a matter of fact, if you go all the way back and look at the Garden of Eden, back to Adam and Eve, you remember when they were tempted to sin and eat the forbidden fruit, and then they sinned and ate it, and then what'd they do? They hid themselves, and God was walking through the garden, and he asked the question, why are you hiding? Do you remember their response? "We were afraid." And so that's where we have it, the very first negative emotion ever recorded in Scripture, and it's fear. But God doesn't want us to live in fear. And Jesus doesn't want us to live in fear. And one of the passages we'll be looking at this morning, Jesus asked his disciples this question: "Why are you afraid?" And at the time he asked the question, it would have been a really ridiculous one, honestly, because it was in the middle of this great storm, and it was a scary time. It would have been like asking a swimmer who just got out of a pool, "Why are you wet?" And if I had been in the disciples' shoes, I hope I would have been respectful, but in my mind, I would have been thinking, "Really? Like, really, Jesus? You're asking me why I'm afraid? Have you seen what's going on? I mean, with all due respect, are you serious?" Okay. But the truth is, we have a lot to be afraid of, don't we? We watch the news, and there's a new tragedy every hour. You go, "What about ISIS? We're supposed to be afraid of them. What about people who collect nuclear warheads like fine wines?" And all these things that are going on. Already, we're talking about next November's election, and that's looking scary. And people are talking about upswings and global warming and downswings in grades and layoffs at work and water shortages on one coast and flooding on another. So really, why are you afraid? Why am I afraid? I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. I'll have these passages up here on the screen again tonight, but if you want to turn in your Bibles, you're more than welcome to do that too. Here we have Jesus. He's going to perform a miracle for his apostles. He's going to walk on the water. So let's go ahead and read this. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the sea, or watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Okay, so they're on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is not huge, but it's a decent size. It's about 13 miles long, and at its widest point, it's about 7.5 miles wide. So again, not huge, but a good size. And because of its size and its location, it's prone to very sudden storms. And that's what we have going on here. So one moment you could be in your boat fishing to your heart's content, and the next moment the storm could be upon you and the waves are just throwing your boat to and fro like somebody juggling a baseball in between their two hands. According to all the different accounts in the Gospels, the apostles had been fighting the storm alone for about 9 long hours, a long time. This was a big storm. The sun had gone away. They were drenched. They were exhausted. And they were afraid. They were fearful. This was a fierce storm. And in the middle of all this, in the midst of their storm, they see something that they weren't expecting. They certainly weren't expecting to see Jesus because they said, "It's a ghost." Right? If they had been expecting to see Jesus, they would go, "Oh, that must be him, because we're expecting him." But they don't expect him, and so they say, "It's a ghost." And I don't know, but maybe we would have thought the same thing. I don't know. We never know. But the apostles didn't expect to see Jesus in the midst of the storm. And here's lesson number one. Oftentimes, neither do we. Sometimes we don't expect to see him in the middle of our storms. Where do we expect to see Jesus? In the peaceful hymns that we sing, right? In our morning Bible readings, in our morning devotionals with a nice hot cup of coffee. Oh, I just feel Jesus with me in this morning devotional, okay? We expect to see Jesus in a nice church service or at a retreat in the mountains or in happy marriages or bouncing babies. That's where we expect to see him, but we don't expect to see him in the news that, you know, your child has a birth defect or in a divorce or in a lawsuit or in a death. Interestingly enough, we don't expect to see him in the storm, but so often the storm is where he does his finest work. Here's why. Because it's in the storm that he finally has your attention. He's been trying to get your attention, and so finally he has to throw this storm at you to get it. And so now he has your attention, and he could do some of his finest work. It's really incredible. I want to notice with you a detail of this story in Mark's account that Matthew leaves out. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 6, or you can read it up on the screen with me. Verses 48 through 50. "And he saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" In verse 48, Mark records that Jesus was intending to pass them by. Here's my question. Why is that? Why was he intending to pass them by? Was he trying to cross the lake undetected, to go by unnoticed, right? Or maybe, we know it was about 4 a.m. in the morning. Maybe he saw what was going on. He goes, "It's 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't want to deal with this. I don't know," right? But I don't think that's what Jesus was doing. Because remember the size of the lake? It's not huge, but it's big. And it's big enough that if he really wanted to pass by undetected, he could have. He could have really easily. So there's something to this. I think he was doing a miracle for his apostles. And this is something incredible about Jesus. He never did a miracle for himself, but always for somebody else. I think this is a prime example of that. I want to tackle something really quickly, really briefly. If you've studied the Gospel of Mark, you know that the first 8 chapters are answering one question. Who is Jesus? Okay, this is the primary question that the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark are answering. Because there were many different takes on the issue. Some people thought he was John the Baptist. Some thought he was a prophet. Others thought he was the devil. In the instance we just read, some people thought he was a ghost. Okay, so who is he? And this is really important to understand. This question, who is Jesus, is the single most important question anyone could ever ask. Okay, who is Jesus? Because it's the question that opens up the door to life and learning about their Savior. Okay, and that's what Mark is looking at. But here, the Son of God was going to pass them by. What does that mean? Okay. And by the way, Mark answers the question in chapter 1, verse 1 of his gospel, where he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Okay. So the Son of God is going to pass them by. What does that mean? I want you to think back to the Old Testament for a moment and look at me. Look at Exodus chapter 33 with me for just a moment. Moses here was in need of encouragement, and he asked God to show him his glory. And I just want to say, before I read this, I don't understand this. I don't understand what I'm about to read, but I know it's really awesome. Okay? And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Similarly, in 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 11, Elijah needs encouragement. And we see something sort of familiar happen here. And this is what the text says. "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" The apostles are in a very similar situation. They need to be encouraged. They need to be comforted. They need to be shown the glory of God. And so Jesus passes by them. But there's more to this. Okay, there's more to this. And what we'll find is it's found in Jesus' response to them. Jesus says to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And what's nice about being a preacher is you get to like nitpick some people's translations of the scriptures in a very public forum. And so I have to admit, I'm not a huge fan of the way this verse has been translated into the English. Okay, and I'll tell you why. It loses so much of its meaning because in the Greek, Jesus says, "Courage, I am. Do not be afraid." But "I am" is in all caps, as in Exodus, the I am, Yahweh. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, "Courage, I am, do not be afraid." I am is in the name of God. So Jesus is telling them, "Have courage, I am." Jesus was not saying, "It's okay, I'm here, it's me, it's Jesus." It wasn't a cry of identity, it was a claim to divinity, okay? So it's really important that we get this. Is there anyone in control of these winds? The I am. Does anybody know what's going on here? I am. Okay? So he's showing them here. Is there anyone who's come to help us? The I am is here. Courage, I am. Do not be afraid. And with these words, in this time when these apostles needed to be encouraged, needed to be comforted, the I am passes by. Okay? That's pretty incredible. And again, I don't understand it, but I know it's really awesome. And then we have Peter, okay? Leave it to Peter to do something really crazy. He calls out to Jesus to back up what he just said about being Yahweh, about being the I am. Says, "Okay, prove it. And if you are him, then command me to come out on the water with you." Peter didn't know much. He makes that really clear. If you do a study of Peter, you go, man, he really didn't know much. But he knew enough, at least in this moment, to know that it was better for him to be out of the boat with Jesus than in the boat without him. Okay. He knew that much, which is really incredible. This is one of those scenes I would have loved to have seen. This is the way my brain works. I read the passage where Peter calls out and says, "Command me to come out on the water with you," and then he gets out on the water, and my brain thinks, I really hope there's video footage of that in heaven, because Mark, he doesn't give us any details that I'm interested in. Like, how quick was Peter to take that first step out of the water? Was he a little timid? Okay, how was it? Was it cold? How cautious was he? Did a fish come and jump over his foot as he stepped it out of the boat? I don't know. And I think Mark knew that those were probably unimportant details, but he focuses on the big point, which is, where do you stare in the storm? Where do you stare in the storm? That's the point. Okay, because remember, if you go back to Matthew 14, verse 30, it says that as soon as Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and onto the wind, he sunk immediately. Okay. A wall of water eclipsed his view. A gust of wind slapped against the mast. Lightning struck, illuminating the lake and the mountain range around it. And he took his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink. And when Peter started to look more at the storm than he did at Jesus, he sunk like a brick. Here's lesson number two. When you look at the storm water more than the storm walker, you'll sink too. Every time. Every time. Okay? I almost did a whole sermon just on Peter, because he's one of those guys that you could just do that with. We're a whole lesson just on him, because I know he fails, and I know he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he sinks, and all that bad stuff, right? But I can't get over the fact he got out of the boat. And isn't that more than you could say for the other 11, right? Isn't that more than you could say for them? He was willing to get out of his comfort zone. Would this not have taken an enormous amount of courage? Sometimes, oftentimes, it takes so much more than it should to get me out of my comfort zone, to take risks for Jesus, to not let my, fear of striking out keep me from playing the spiritual game. But Peter realized that to be with Jesus was more important than staying in the boat. Do you? Anyway, I know you could finish that lesson in your head and put all the pieces together, but let's move on to the next scenario. This one you will have to turn to. I just put the verse. I don't know why I did this. But go ahead and use your old-fashioned Bibles if you have those archaic things. And turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. This is a similar story but has really distinct differences. This time Jesus is sleeping and he's on the boat instead of walking and outside of the boat. Okay, so let's read the text. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Right away, I want to draw our attention to something. I want to draw our attention to how Matthew describes this storm. If you read the New King James, it says a great tempest. If you read the English Standard Version, like I read, it'll say a great storm. But the Greek word for it is seismos. It's one of the few Greek words that I can say, okay? And the word is seismos. And what it means is a quake or a trembling. What's interesting about this word is that's only found in two other places in the New Testament: at the death of Jesus and at his resurrection. The only other two places in all the Gospels, all the New Testament, where the word seismos is used. And again, this is how my brain works. I just imagine Matthew writing this Gospel, and he whips out his handy-dandy Greek thesaurus, trying to find the most accurate word to describe the magnitude of this storm, and he goes, "I found it. Seismos. That's what it was. That's what it was like." Not only was the storm fierce, but the scriptures record that it came upon them really suddenly. And so one moment, the disciples are sitting at their little card table, shuffling, ready to play card game, whatever. And the next moment, they're gulping Galilean sea waters. Just in a moment's notice. And Peter and John, who are seasoned sailors, are struggling to keep the sail down. And Matthew, a confirmed land lover, is struggling to keep his breakfast down. And some of these men were really experienced fishermen. They had been through a lot of storms. Okay? But this was different. This storm has them very afraid. It does. And isn't that how it happens? Where it's a day like any other, and you're just sitting at the breakfast table, and you're just planning out the rest of your day. Nothing out of the ordinary. And then the phone rings. Are you sitting down? And then your life changes forever. In a moment. Okay? And the storm comes upon you so suddenly. And this is how storms in life are. They're just all of a sudden. They hit, and when they hit hard. And when they hit hard, it's hard to not be afraid. It's just hard to not be afraid. I want you to look back at verse 23. This is really interesting to me, okay? Because this is the beginning of this story, okay? It says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. This is what's fascinating to me about this verse. Doesn't it sound like there should be a better ending to this story? His disciples followed Jesus into the boat, and a great rainbow arched across the sky, okay? Or his disciples followed him, and then a flock of doves flew overhead in a happy formation, okay? Because when you follow Jesus, do you expect it to immediately be followed by a storm? We don't. Man, we expect it to be all sunshine and roses, but following Jesus, and those of you who've done it for some time, you know that it means you will go through storms, okay? Christ's followers bury their children, okay? Christ's followers sit through bankruptcy hearings. Christ's followers get cancer. It's not the absence of storms that sets Christ's followers apart, okay? But it's who they discover while they're in them, okay? That's who they discover while they're in them. So this great storm is going on. The wind is blowing. The waves are crashing. And the drenched, exhausted disciples discover Jesus. And what's he doing? Sleeping. Okay? He's sleeping. He's sound asleep. And Seismos. The disciples are searching for life jackets. And Jesus is searching the back of his eyelids. Okay? The thunder roars and Jesus snores. I've got a million of these. Okay, but we'll go on. Jesus wasn't taking a cat nap either. I can't even speak now. He wasn't just dozing off. He was sound asleep in the Seismos. You know what's crazy? Some of us have trouble sleeping on a comfortable mattress on a quiet night. Okay? And you know who you are. And Jesus is sound asleep in the middle of all this. Could you sleep on a roller coaster? What about in a wind tunnel? What about at a concert? Because he's sleeping through all three at once. And how did the apostles feel about it? It really bugged them a lot, okay? And so what do they say? This is another passage where the English, I'm sorry, just loses a little bit of the feeling behind how the disciples really woke him up. The literal translation is this: Lord, save, dying. That's the literal translation. No time for chit-chat. Lord, save, dying. Okay? Mark's account of this gives us another little tidbit of information that Matthew leaves out. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, it says, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not even care? Okay, do you not even care that we are perishing? Do not even care. Storms are really interesting because they have this way of making us doubtful and fearful. Okay, instead of the apostles asking Jesus, do you have the strength to deal with a storm? Have you ever seen a storm like this before? Do you have experience with storms, maybe? Okay. They don't ask that. They see what's happening around them and immediately begin to question Jesus' character. And this is what makes fear so dangerous, because it can so easily erode our confidence in God. Okay. By this time in Jesus' life, he's already healed lepers, healed the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof. He done all sorts of other miracles to show the apostles, I am the Son of God. However, just like with the apostles, fear gives us this sort of spiritual Alzheimer's where we forget his power, and we forget everything he's done and everything he's promised he will do. Okay, we forget who he is because some things in life change and it's all of a sudden scary, and then we doubt him and we become fearful. I don't know if I would have had the frame of mind to do this at the time. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure I would not have. But at least in hindsight, because it's 2020, I know what I at least should have done if I were one of the apostles, okay? I would have gone to Jesus and just held on to him, okay? Isn't that what we ought to do? Because he's Jesus. He's the Son of God. We know he's going to be okay. So if we're just holding on to him and not letting go, it stands to reason we'd be okay too. He's our lifeguard. He's our refuge. He's our safe place. Fear is so dangerous because it demands that Christ enter our chaos, when instead we should be leaving our chaos to enter the peace of Christ. That's what fear does. And I think this is why Jesus wages such a strong war on fear. In the Gospels, at least to my knowledge, there are 125 imperative commands. Okay? Of those 125, 21 contain the words, do not fear, or do not be afraid. And you're thinking, okay, 21 out of 125, that's a good chunk, but it's helpful to have some perspective, okay? So I'll share this stat with you too. Out of these 125 imperative commands, 21 contain the words, do not fear, do not be afraid. Eight command us to love. Okay. So he commands love 8 times, and do not fear almost 3 times as many times, 21 times. Okay. He wages such a strong war on fear. And think about it. How many of us have found that being afraid has improved our lives? Have you ever heard a testimony that goes like this? You know what? I used to not be a very good husband, but all of a sudden, I let myself become overwhelmed by fearfulness, and I have been such a great husband ever since. You know what? I used to be a terrible dad, but once I gave in to fear and just became this fearful person, I become dad of the year. You know, I used to, wage war against fear, but then I just gave in and became a fearful person and made me a better worker, turned my life around, being more fearful it did. You've never heard that because it doesn't happen. It's not true. And so Jesus wages this really strong war against fear because it does the opposite to our lives. Fear distorts everything and it robs us of the peace of God that he wants to give us. Okay? In these texts, you see these men, they're transfixed and they're paralyzed by the fear of their storm instead of being peace-filled and joyful men looking at Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus is asking them, do you really want to live that way? Do you really want to live that way? And so since fear is such an issue in all of our lives, the question of Jesus and the seismos lingers. And the stilling of the storm, that the stayed Christ asked the stirring question. Okay? This is the question he asks. He lifts his head off his pillow in the stern of the boat. He looks at the storm. He looks back at his disciples, and he asks them the question, why are you afraid? Okay, why are you afraid? And again, my response, at least in my mind, really? I mean, are you serious? Right? Reading these passages reminds me a lot about my dad, and I'll tell you why. Most of you know him. He's a great man. Think about him every day. Talk to him about just as often. He's just an awesome, godly man. And a few years ago, as I was preparing this lesson, preparing this story I'm about to share with you, I was just curious. I said, Dad, do you remember this at all? He goes, I don't know. And that's how it happens, where something, a memory I've never, ever forgotten, like it was a big moment to me, but such a small moment to him, right? And you just forget. And some kids just hang on to the weirdest stuff, okay? And I know that's going to happen with Blake and Ava. They're going to go, Daddy, do you remember? I don't know. But anyway, at one point in my life, I was so afraid of being kidnapped, okay? I was so sure. I was so sure that as soon as I would fall asleep, somebody was going to kidnap me. Because I was so important and everybody, you know, needed to have Johnny in their life, I guess. I don't know what led to this innate fear of falling asleep and fearing that I would be kidnapped. So naturally, such small children, their rationalization is, okay, if they're going to take me when I fall asleep, I just won't fall asleep. I just won't fall asleep. And here's how I was. I was really embarrassed about it. And so I never told anyone that I was afraid of being kidnapped because it was embarrassing. And so this one night, it became overwhelming. I lied. I just was awake for hours in my bed. I don't know if it was actually hours, but to a kid, it felt like hours. And so I said, I was trying to work up this courage to go down the stairs, down the hall, into my parents' room, and wake up my dad. And I didn't want to wake up my mom because she doesn't like her sleep to be interrupted, right? Even if it is for a kidnapper. And anyway, so I go and I remember this so vividly. I was so surprised when Dad said he didn't remember. I go, seriously? Come on. But I remember this so vividly where I needed to go get my dad. And so what I did was I stood up on my bed. And I needed to leap as far off the bed as I could. And do you know why? Because I was worried that if the perpetrator was under my bed, they'd grab my foot as soon as it touched the ground. So I had to get as far away from my bed as possible. So I jumped, darted down the stairs, ran down the hall, got my dad. I didn't shake him really hard awake because, you know, I wasn't trying to wake up my mom. But I remember he woke. I don't know if he did this all the time, but I remember he opened one eye, and then I started to explain to him. I thought calmly, you know, hey, Dad, there's just this little situation with the person in my room, and they're going to take me as soon as I fall asleep. No big deal, but could you come check it out and kick him out? It's fine. I just need this small favor. Anyway, so he got out of bed, working up this superhuman courage to go defeat whatever enemy was bound to engage him in battle. And I remember he was walking down the hall, and I was walking behind him. I just remember looking up and being in awe of, one, how he could be so calm and sleeping when there's a kidnapper in the house, okay, waiting to take his favorite kid. And then I was also surprised that he wasn't at all afraid to walk down the dark hallway. And I was also impressed because he had these strong back muscles. I go, man, you're just going to beat the snot out of this guy. And this is going to be so cool. Anyway. So I remember he walked in and fiercely just looked around, and there was nothing there. And he went back to bed and apparently forgot about it. But I didn't. And I remember this question coming into my mind. What kind of man is this? And so that's why this story came to my mind as I was reading this text, because that's exactly the question that they asked. Okay? I think the apostles were in a little bit of a similar situation as I was on that night. Okay, I think it's really similar. They looked at Jesus after this instance, and they couldn't believe what they saw. So Jesus gave the command to the wind and the waves to cease, and they ceased. And the apostles are left standing there, scratching their wet heads, thinking, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Here's why I tell you this story, okay? Do you think there's any chance that God views our storms the way my dad viewed that kidnapper? Do you think there's any chance that God looks at our storms in life and views them the way my dad viewed the kidnapper? Go, that's nothing. It's hardly real. Okay? Do you think Jesus might have been sleeping to show the disciples that the storm was really nothing to be that upset about? Okay? There's nothing to really be that upset about. Is it possible that by raising the question, why are you afraid? What he was really doing was raising the standard and saying there's no reason to be afraid. I am. Right? Have courage. I am. Do not be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You're following me. And I'm bigger than your fears. I'm bigger than your storms. I'm bigger than the seismos that lingers in your life. So it's not that he doesn't care. I don't think it's that he doesn't care. The apostles asked, don't you even care? And I don't think that's what it was. I just think that our storms in our life are just so small compared to how big he really is. Okay? So what we need to do is enter the calm of Christ and get as close to him as we can. What does James chapter 4 talk about? Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Get as close as you can to him and hold on. Because fearlessness isn't about trying to be tough or about trying to be strong, as the world would describe toughness or strength or fearlessness. Fearlessness is about this. It's about this humble recognition of, I know who I am and I know who he is. Okay. And because I follow him, I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid. We're about to sing this song, Prince of Jesus. We're going to go ahead and sing it right after we stand for a prayer. Let's go ahead and close out the lesson with a prayer, if you would all stand. And then immediately after the prayer, we'll sing this song. God, Father in heaven, we are just so humbled and thankful and grateful to be able to come before you, to speak to you, to be heard by you, to take our refuge in you. Father, you are our rock. You are our salvation, our source of joy. And Father, we just want to follow you. And we know that following you leads to serving others. We know that following you leads to peace and lack of fear. Father, we know that when we follow you, we don't have to be afraid about the things in this life. You're so much bigger than our storms. And Father, we just are so thankful that that you love us the way you do, that you protect us the way you do, and that you provide for us the way that you do. Thank you for blessing each one of us by bringing us here together. And we ask that you would please be with us and give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.